If you could turn to Acts chapter 21, I'd like to set the table for us by getting into our passage from verses 27 to 40. And if you're able, would you just stand one more time in honor of his word? It's what we do at our church, and it seems like that's what's done here. So I'd like to continue that on, because this is his word. And if he's spoken to us, then my goodness, we need to listen. Beginning in verse 27 of Acts 21, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they had saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating up Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, we'll stop right there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. You did not have to reveal one thing to us about who you are and what you've done in Christ, but you did. And Father, since you have spoken, we must hear, not just with our ears, but Father, with our hearts and minds as well. For Father, the sounds can come on our ears and we can understand words, but Father, you have called us to understand you. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you've done in Christ and sending him to be crucified on the cross for our sins, raising him from the dead, sitting him at the right hand of you so that he will intercede for us even now. So Father, I pray for hearts and minds that are here, that whatever is going on, that Father, you would just clear away the obstruction, you'd clear away any distractions that may be there. And Father, I just pray that every word that is said from up here would be from you, and that Father, every word would penetrate hearts and minds as you would see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're looking at this passage of Scripture. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, is that really Christianity is geared around an event. And it's not just geared around Sunday mornings, but I mean an event that happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died upon the cross for our sins. He lived that perfect life, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life, kept the law, fulfilled the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. And he lived and he died on the cross for our sins. He didn't have any sins to die for, so he died in our place for our sins. He died, was buried for 3 days, rose from the dead. He lived for 40 days, and then he ascended to the Father, and all the while teaching the apostles everything that needed to be known about the kingdom of God and showing them many proofs about his resurrection, that he is actually alive. Some people actually saw him but didn't believe that he was alive. Not everybody there was there for those conversations, and one of the people that was not there for that conversation was the Apostle Paul. But as we get into the Apostle Paul, we find out he really doesn't say much up until, what, verse 37? In case you're keeping score, I started in verse 27. So he doesn't say anything, but all we're seeing here is about his life. And I think that's what's really important to be able to grasp, is that Paul lived as he said. Let me just give you an example as far as events. I found that there's more camps than this, but I found out that there's really two big camps that I've come across in church life that I think we really need to examine as far as how we center our lives around, and it's around events. For instance, when I was living in here in Kentucky, I would go and the church in Boone's Creek is really in Lexington. That's the address, but it's really in a little town called Athens. Some of you know where Athens is. It's just right off exit 104 on 75. I was there for 8 years. And every so often I would go and knock door to door. And man, was that an experience. Going and knocking. You'd never know who's on the other side of that door. I was the new kid in town, and some of those people had lived there for generations. So I'd knock on the door. I'd introduce myself as the pastor. They'd look at me, and I always looked about 5, 10 years younger than I really am. But I'm catching up with it now. But I always, at that point, looked about 5 or 10 years younger than I really was. And so when I would begin to talk to them about their spiritual life, what they would always say is they were relying on an event. But it wasn't an event that happened 2,000 years ago. It was an event, they could have been in their 50s, 60s, or 70s, but it was an event of where they walked an aisle and signed a card and prayed a prayer. But they hadn't been in church in 40 or 50 years, but they had walked that aisle and signed the card and prayed the prayer. And they felt like they were all right because of that event. Well, now I also come across people, and it may be some of you. You're relying on this event. You're relying on Sunday morning. Now, Monday through Saturday, I don't know how things are. But when we find out from the Apostle Paul that character matters and integrity matters. And really, when you talk about character and integrity, really what character and integrity are is who you are in private is who you are. You know, when who you are when no one else is looking. And really, that's never the case because there's always somebody looking. But who you are in private is really who you are. And when no one else is looking, that's really what comes down, especially when you get into your homes. I mean, you could fake it until you make it all the time until you get into your home and then the resistance is down. But I think when we begin to look at the Apostle Paul, and I understand that behind this curtain is a whiteboard. I am irrationally happy about having a whiteboard here. So I'm going to make use of that. And I understand that Jerry, that you or your wife, there you are. Got new markers? There's nothing like a new marker on a whiteboard. But I can see there's a lot of history here already. But so here's the thing. How do you get past those events? Meaning, not that there's anything in walking an aisle and signing a card and praying a prayer, unless something really happened, unless there was a transaction that really happened. And is there anything wrong with coming to church on a Sunday morning? No. Because we know that this is a concentrated place where you're going to get to hear the gospel. And you're going to get to be around a bunch of people that love Jesus. You're not going to be around a bunch of perfect people. In fact, you're going to be around a bunch of messy people. But these are messy people that love Jesus. But what do we do here? What fueled the Apostle Paul? What fueled the Apostle Paul was his call. Now, in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Oh, look at that. I just love technology. It is my friend. Okay, so Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. This is the nutshell of the Apostle Paul's call. It says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" Now, he's talking to Ananias. He's not talking to Paul. He's talking to Ananias, who's supposed to go to Paul. And remember what Paul's history was? Throwing Christians in jail before he came to Christ. He was throwing Christians in jail. He was killing Christians because they weren't following the law and the covenants that were passed down. Okay, so "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much," look at this, "he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul was gripped by this call, not because it was going to be a soft life, but because it was going to be the right life. It was that was his purpose. He was there to show people his call. Now, all of us, you're saying, when are we going to get to the passage? Don't time me. 2 minutes. We'll get to the passage in 2 minutes. But every one of us has received a call. Have we received a call to go to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel? Not specifically. But Derek Prime, in a recent book for pastors, said that there's really three areas that every Christian has been called to. Three areas. One is the call of salvation. God comes to rescue you. He's the one that initiates it from the foundation of the world. He comes to rescue you. He comes to make it a reality. And so we are called to salvation. Two, we're called to sanctification. What? Set apart for his use. We are not called just to be saved, just to get the out of hell free card. We are saved to live here as people that are set apart for His use. Sanctification. That's saint. That's the word that we get from the Latin saint, where we get the word saint. That's what it means. Now, and this service. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know His good and pleasing and perfect will. Service. They used to offer lambs and bulls in the Old Testament. We offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Now, there may be specific things that He called you to do, like sending this guy to Colorado. It's a laugh, but He did 4 years ago. But He's calling all of us to serve and to give of ourselves of this. And so everything about the Apostle Paul's call fueled everything else. Now, let's take a look at this passage. Look at verses 27 to 29. It says that when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, every word matters in the Bible, that phrase matters. The Jews from Asia, seeing Him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, even he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him up into the temple." That phrase, "they supposed," how many times have we taken a snapshot of something in our lives and built a whole narrative around people? You look at a homeless man at the corner. You look at something that's going on with a church member. You see him for a split second. You see them in the middle of something, and you build a whole narrative around them. You may not have bad motives. These fellows, though, did. Now, it says that when Paul went, when the 7 days were almost completed what? Completed about any? If you go back to verse 20, which was covered last week, you go back to verse 20, the leader of the church was a guy named James. And James thought he had assessed the situation well. And if you've ever had a boss that you thought has assessed the situation and they're sending you on a task and you finding out that the boss had no idea really of the gravity of the situation, you realize you're put in a bad spot. And it's there where your call, it's here that your character comes out. I have not always had good character. If there was something that my boss said that I didn't agree with, I would tell him. Or if there was something that was going on, any feeling that I had, any issue that I had no restraint. It came right out of my mouth, and it was not good all the time. But when we see this, it says, if you go back, it talks about in verse 23 of Acts 21, he's saying, you know, the Jews know that you're not zealous for the law. You're not one that are trying to make them keep the law. And so he's saying this in verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads." This is a Nazarite vow. Read over number 6. But this is a Nazarite vow that with the intention being here to let the Jews know, Paul, you're not telling them not to follow the law anymore. They can still do it. And letting the Gentiles know, he thought he had covered all the bases. But this is what ends up happening. I'll let you read through this. In fact, it was covered last week. You can think that you know the motives of people and really not know the motives of people. You can think that you have all of the bases covered. But sometimes we look at it so factually that we forget that there are human hearts involved, that there are human feelings that are involved. And so when it says here, he was talking about the Jews in Jerusalem. They were okay. But what did it say in verse 27? There were some Jews from Asia that came. And when we look at this, the top half being how Paul is, and the bottom half being how the Jews are, we see what their character is right here. Paul is saying, come to him, Christ. Their character is, they tip their hand in verse 26, away with him. They didn't want to hear anything about the Apostle Paul. They didn't want to hear anything about what he had to say. All that mattered was is that he was silenced. You're finding that out in our culture today, is that people don't often want to hear about what Christians believe. What they want to do is to try to silence them. Now, to their credit, some do want to hear, and we need to be ready to tell them. But by and large, we find out that really we're hated people. And so when we begin to look at this, we see that his character, though, he, even though he knew the situation better, he still followed what his leader, what the leader was saying. I mean, think about it. He's Paul, right? When you think of the Apostle Paul, you don't think of him bowing to anybody but Christ. But he listened to James. He listened to his leader. And that's part of his character. He submitted to the leaders that was there in Jerusalem, even though deep down he may have known that that wasn't the case. That can only happen when Paul's call was fueling his character. But we see also that Paul's call is fueling his calmness in the situation. Do you see anywhere in this passage of Scripture where Paul fought back? I'll give you a minute to try and find it, but I'll tell you right up front. You won't find it. Paul did not try to fight back. In fact, not only did he go along with what James was saying, even though maybe we'll know this side, we don't know this side of heaven, but maybe we'll find out that Paul was really, really against what was going on. But it says his calmness was here. Why? Look at in verse 29, it says they had supposed that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple. Now, that's another story for another time. But let me just very quickly, the way the temple was set up is that the inner court was for the Jews. The outer court was for the Gentiles and, sorry, ladies, back then, it's for the Gentiles and the women. They could not go into the inner court. That's why I talked about when they got him out of there and they shut the gate, is to make sure that Paul, who was unclean, according to them, and was bringing unclean Gentiles in, they wouldn't be able to, they would be removed and not be able to come back in. And it says in verse 30 that all the city was stirred up. So where there was calmness with Paul, with the city, there's chaos. They didn't bother to find out what was going on. Just some Jews from Asia stirred things up and they went with the mob mentality and went with everyone. This is peer pressure on caffeine. This is peer pressure on speed. It's just going downhill all the way, and they didn't even bother to find out what was going on so that they could clear up the confusion. It's interesting, though, that even though people who are outside of the covenant may be able to teach us some things. Jump down to verse 34. After the Romans came in, what happened? After the Romans came in, it says that in the middle of this, that some were shouting one thing and some were shouting another. It says, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. We'll stop there. It's amazing how this Roman soldier was wanting things to settle down so that he could learn the facts and not just go along with the crowd. That's what the Jews should have been doing. If you're going to accuse somebody of something, you need to step back and say, hey, wait a minute. But do you see how Paul here is epitomizing Christ? In 1 Peter chapter number 2, verses 21 to 25, look at what Jesus did. It says, for to this you have been called. There's that word again. There's that word again. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And that's the money quote right there. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, the Apostle Paul, his call affected his calmness in the situation. Why? Because he knew Jesus went through the same thing. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. We got to read the rest of it. If I had you put it up on the computer, can you go back? Because that's worth reading. For you were straying like sheep. Can we get a witness on that one? You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your soul. Now in Matthew chapter 5. He knew that by his call, by Christ's call, that he was going to go through what Christ went through. Not being crucified on the cross, but he did have to die to himself, didn't he? What did Jesus say? All of you who want to be a disciple of mine, take up your cross daily, die, take up your cross daily, follow me. Why? Look at what he says here in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Blessed. How often do we try to avoid it? How often do we hear the prosperity gospel and all those people on TV that are saying, in order for you to see that you're blessed, God has to give you health and wealth and happiness. That doesn't sound like what Jesus is saying here. It says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. It's tough. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul understand that he was in a long line of people who were speaking the words of Christ and speaking the words of God, and yet they would be persecuted. And we're to call ourselves blessed. We're to call ourselves ones who are rejoicing in this. How wonderful. John 15:18. Let's look at this one as well. If the world, who's saying this? Take a guess. Insert Sunday school answer here. Who says this? Jesus, that's right. If the world hates you, and the world will for Christ, know that it hated me before it hated you. So Paul's calmness here, as opposed to the chaos, because there was a center that God had given to him about his call, and knowing that no matter what happens, he was in Christ's, he was in Christ's hand, and that nothing would be able to get him out of that. There was nothing that was going on that caught God by surprise. It may have caught him by surprise. It certainly caught James by surprise. It may have caught the other Jews by surprise when the Jews came in from Asia to stir everything up. It didn't catch God by surprise. His omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his omniscience, his knowing and his omnipresence, all present, was there fueling this. What was fueling them? The chaos. The chaos that were fueling them was the fact that Paul just seemed to be in there and they were just going along with the mob. They thought that he had brought Gentiles into the inner court and defiled the temple. On the surface, let me just give you an example of this. How many of you have ever watched MASH at any point in your life? Please raise your hand. Remember MASH? Okay, thank you. You got to work with me on this, because if you haven't watched it, this is not going to work, and I'll just have to move on, and we'll get done quicker. You probably shouldn't have raised your hand. But remember Frank Burns? Frank Burns was a guy, he was the foil in MASH. And Frank Burns was the guy that was always keeping the rules, and he was always keeping order, and he always had the hair, you know, whereas Hawkeye and BJ, they had the long hair, and they had the facial hair. Well, back then, you weren't allowed to have that kind of haircut in the Army. Made for good television, made for a lousy army. And so, but Frank was always following the rules. And you know, for the most part, Frank was right. Frank was right most of the time when he did that. He was just a pain. Now here, the motives, and you wonder what the motives were as well. The analogy is not airtight, granted. But here, when they thought, the most of the mob thought that they had brought a Gentile into the inner court and defiled the temple, their reaction on its surface was right. The problem was they didn't find out the facts. The problem was is that they just went along with the crowd. And that is a danger for both people in the culture. It's also a danger for people in the church. Remember in Acts 17 when it talked about how the Bereans, you have a guy that's preaching before you. The Bereans were ones who went home to make sure that what the preacher said was so. They didn't just believe him. So when Jerry preaches or anybody else that's behind here or I'm preaching, go home and find out and make sure that I'm getting it right. It's a two-way accountability with leadership as well. We don't just have a blank. Leaders just don't have a blank check. Church people don't have a blank check either. You need to know that. Nobody does. But we got to make sure that we are understanding each other. And when you have the character and the calmness, that also comes from Paul's courage. He was willing to do whatever it took to connect and to reach others for Christ, as opposed to here, the cowardice, which we've already ended up covering. But again, it's cowardly not to find out the issue and to find out the situation. It takes great courage to go against the mob and say, I'm going to find out if this is so. Facebook is terrible about this. Okay, now, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian or an Independent or whatever, Facebook is awful about this, because what Facebook does is that they have these memes that come out, or they have these articles that come out, and you read the headline, and whether you're a Democrat or Republican or whatever, you start frothing at the mouth, and you just look at the headline, and you like it, and you share it, and you do all of this stuff until you actually get into the article. And sometimes you read the article, and the articles aren't right. And sometimes, like, there's one time where they were saying something about how the head guy at Starbucks was very adamant about the gay agenda, and if you're this, then I don't want your shares, and if you're whatever. And when you begin to read the article, while he is on that, I think it's Michael Schultz, or I think his name's Schultz, but he didn't come out and say it like that, not that inflammatory. That is his agenda, but he didn't come out and say it that inflammatory. But we Christians were just shooting that thing all over the place. But if you really read what he said, it wasn't quite right. It takes due diligence to be able just to take a little bit of time to make sure that you're getting the facts right. Because the moment you send it, you've given an endorsement. And whether we like it or not, if we're Christians, we're sending Christ right along with that. And we as Christians have to be the most diligent, the most well-read, the most careful people on the planet when it comes to that. When it comes to sharing our faith, we've got to be out there as much as anybody, courageous, not cowardly in what God has called us to do, courageous. And I want to end our time here, and I know it's dangerous for a preacher to say that because I know it's relative, end our time. But I know how it works. I've been on the other side too. I want to just end with this here. Compassion. Let's clean that up here. Compassion. Mm-hmm. If you were in Paul's shoes, how would you act? Christian or not, how would you act? All I was doing, this is how many of us would act. All I was doing was trying to do the right thing. I was listening to my church leader. He said to go do this. He said it would happen. And so I'm going into the temple, minding my own business. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm following the ritual to the letter, to the T. I'm going in here. These Jews that are coming in, these out-of-towners that don't know our way are coming in, and they're stirring everything up, and they're going to tear me to pieces. The Romans have to come in and rescue me, and they're about to throw me in jail, and they're trying to find facts, but they're ones who are coming to conclusions as well, because they thought I was some Egyptian that was leading some assassins out into the wilderness. We go one of a few ways. God, didn't sign up for this. I've heard the preachers on TV. Everything's supposed to be going smoothly. All my problems are supposed to be done. As an aside, I asked my father when I was in seminary the first time, and really honestly, when I was in seminary from 95 to 98, I was getting a music degree then. Those were three of the most difficult years of my life. It was just, looking back on it, it was just quicksand. It was just terrible. And I remember just struggling with so many different things, and I asked my dad, who had come to Christ at the age of 47, and I had asked my dad, I said, Dad, I'm having a hard time here. And I said, did you find that your life was easier before you became a Christian or after? And he didn't miss a beat. He said, man, before. It was way easier before. And I said, why? Because I'm like not only in a Christian, but I'm in ministry. And I said, what? How could you say that before? Because I'm thinking, man, this is tough now. He said, because before, all I had to think about was me. That was it. Now that I'm a believer, I have this battle between what God wants me to do and what my flesh is wanting me to do, and it's just pounding. And it reminds you of what a missionary said in Arizona, that he had won this Indian to Christ, this American Indian to Christ. He leaves, he comes back to check on how the American Indian was doing. And the American Indian, he asked me, he said, "How you doing?" He's like, "Well, I feel like I have this white dog and this dark dog representing good and evil just fighting inside me all the time." And he said, "Yeah, that's kind of what the Christian life is." And then the missionary asked, "Who's winning?" And the Indian said, "Whichever one I feed the most." And so I remember that. And Dad said, "Look, it's not going to be easier, but it's better. And you got to fight for it." And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul went so opposite to what we see with the prosperity gospel and so many people on TV. His life was not violins and roses. His life was terrible. He was, if you read the end of 2 Corinthians 11 from 25 and on, he was in danger in the city. He was in danger in the country. He had been robbed. He had been beaten. He had been beaten on his back 40 lashes minus one. That's how the Greek puts it. 39 times. And he had that happen 5 times. You're only allowed to whip someone 39 times. That was the most. And he had that happen 5 times. And he said on top of that was the anxiety he had for the churches to make sure that they were staying true. So you see, so when we're looking at all of this, how did the Apostle Paul not get sore and not get angry that he was doing what God had called him to do and all this mess was coming on? Because I'm reading this past these last few verses, and then Jerry, I guess you're going to have, or whoever's up next is going to have the privilege of preaching out of Acts 22 where Paul tells his story and gives his testimony. But he's saying, Paul finally says some verse 37, "May I say something to you? You know Greek." That was the common language in Koine Greek. "Do you know Greek?" "Yes." "Are you not the Egyptian?" We've seen that. And Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew." I'm like, "Wait, you're a Jew? Then why are they trying to tear you to pieces?" "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Think about that. Because what was he getting ready to speak? He was getting ready to speak what our testimony should be about our lives before Christ, and then how Christ changed our lives, and how Christ is taking our lives. That's our testimony. And Paul was getting ready to do that. And instead of Paul just saying, "See ya, if this is the way you're going to treat me, I'm done." What is he saying? "I'm not going to do that. I want to speak to them. I want to give them one more opportunity to be able to hear the gospel. One more opportunity for them to see who I was." And who was Paul? Read Philippians 3. Paul was the man as far as it was concerned with Jewish law and Jewish understanding. He got it. He knew it. He was on his way. The trajectory was set. And Christ changed his life. Why would Paul have compassion on these people with feeling? Why would Paul have any feeling for these people? Because as it says in Romans chapter 9, just the first couple of verses, "I am speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." The Jews. He was a Jew. And he said, "I would rather go to hell if it meant my Jewish brothers would be saved." Can you relate to that? Confession time. I have a hard time relating to that because I don't want to go to hell. But also, we all struggle with our enemies that are wanting to do us in being saved. Sometimes we want justice. But think about it. What if God were just with you? What if God gave you exactly what you deserved? Where would you be? You wouldn't be here right now. The moment you sinned, you would be in hell. But God is keeping us around for something. Now, the devil's trying to give you all sorts of things to spin your life around. Paul found Christ, and more accurately, Christ found Paul. And Christ has found you, and Christ may be working in you right now as he has done from before the foundation of the world. You are not plan B for him. He's working in you. You have compassion for them. Why? Because of our great God in Christ who had compassion on you. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What is fueling you right now? I know people that clean house fuels them. Lust fuels them. Anger fuels them. If you've seen The Princess Bride, when the man in black doesn't have that anger anymore, that desire for revenge anymore, he doesn't know what to do with his life. If you haven't seen that movie, shame on you. You need to see it. But he didn't know what to do with himself. And for some, if the lust is gone and the anger is gone and the pride is gone and all of those sins are gone because we've built our lives around, then suddenly our identity is no longer in those things. And that's where Christ comes in. Christ comes in showing that the whole trajectory of the Bible is a rescue mission where he has come to rescue you from the devil, sure, the world, yes, but ultimately he came to rescue you from you. I needed rescuing from me. I'm a lousy master, but I want to be a great servant for the Lord. And I hope that all of you, when you see what fueled Paul, look at what Christ has done for us. Let that fuel you in every last aspect of your life. Not just an event on Sunday morning, and not just an event where you walked an aisle and signed a card 1,000 years ago. Christ, ever present, ever glorious, now. Pursue him as he's pursuing you. Father God, thank you for you, for what you have accomplished for us. And Father, I am just thankful that you give us hope to preach, hope to live, and hope to move forward in. Father, you have called us as Christians to salvation and to holy service. And I just pray, Father, if there is anyone that is here that is struggling, that is wondering what's next, that is wondering where they are before you, Father, may we be able to look at Paul and be able to say, Lord, if you can change Paul, you can change anyone. So, Father, I just pray that whatever is fueling us is the right thing. That is the last verse of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's keep ourselves, Lord, from anything that may take precedence over you. Guide us, Father, in all that we do and say, and may Christ be ever present, ever glorious, even now. I pray this in Jesus' name.